Sometimes you sit and think. Sometimes you sit and chat one with another of wrong choices you have made in past days and of having to live with the consequences of those wrong choices. Sometimes you sit and think of past sins and it seems as they come back and haunt you again and again. You may sometimes sit and chat with others over wrong relationships you had in former days. Sometimes you are assailed with doubts and fears about your faith and its depth. Sometimes you are tempted to think and doubt the reality of the Christian faith at all. Sometimes you are so low in your heart, you say, "Does God exist?" Yet you know he does. Sometimes you go over and over and over in your mind and wonder how it will be for you when you stand before him. There is not a serious-minded believer that does not at some time or other sense something of doubt and fear in their heart. I say serious-minded believer because some seem to go along quite easily and do not have this experience. But I am convinced that serious believers do. They have this experience for some time. You cannot go on long in the Christian faith smoothly. There will always be something comes along and immediately doubts and fears come into our mind. This is not a new experience. The prophet Micah speaks of it and he says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I will arise." It was his experience and it will most certainly be your experience. If it's not now, it may be in the future and it may well have been in times gone by. Turn with me then to the chapter we read together, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And read verse 17. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." There are certain texts in the scriptures which, when you read, you would say, "This cannot be true." If it wasn't in the scriptures, you would have some justification for that. But you read this and say, "Can that be absolutely true? Is that the word of God? Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more?" It seems beyond possibility that that can be true. And yet that is what the word of God states. It is one of the most debilitating things for Christians to live in continual doubt as to their standing and to continually ask, "Are my sins forgiven?" We are, many of us, apt to live, as it were, in the old covenant, in the covenant of works. We continue in our hearts want to do something for our salvation. It's part of our fallen nature. We believe truly, rightly, passionately in the finished work of Christ. Yet still, we want to do something. We want some evidence. "Lord, can I do something to assist my salvation as it is?" Maybe you're not familiar with that fight. I'm sure some of you are. You believe that God has forgiven you. You believe in the finished work of Christ. Yet still, "Well, I need to do a little more. I need to walk a little closer." These are exhortations we should be encouraged by, but not to rest upon them so that our doubts increase. So let us not live in those works religion. Let us remember that many struggle with that, and the Apostle Paul did, and he brought to that point where he had to cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He knew something of that battle. "Who will deliver me?" Well, he had been delivered. He is the one who has written so much of the New Testament, explaining to us the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet he still experienced something of that duality of his nature, apt to sin, apt to fall. And he said, "Who will deliver me from this inner man there?" Well, verses 1 to 4 in this chapter we read make it abundantly clear that the sacrifices that have been offered, daily they were offered, twice a day, and then at many other occasions, will never be sufficient. And that is why they were offered again and again and again. They were purely a picture looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke of that this morning. There is some overlap in morning and evening, and I hope you can see that. You go again in fear in those Old Testament times to bring again a lamb or a bullock or a goat with your sin. And you go that this, the blood of this animal will take away our sin. And it did not. It was purely a picture looking forward that the blood sacrifice is a requirement that God has desired, indeed has insisted upon. We read that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. This is why the Old Testament gives us these pictures, that's my language, give us these pictures of how a sacrifice must be. An animal is killed, its blood is shed for your sins, knowing full well that that is not sufficient, that is not enough. But verse 16 speaks of a new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. It can be between two parties, or it can be a one-sided agreement. I don't know how you give in this church, and I don't want to know. But you could, and some churches and chapels do this, you could make a covenant once a year to say, this following year I covenant to give so much money each week or each month. That would be a making a covenant. Now you make that covenant, you don't say, I will give it provided I can choose the hymns once a month, provided I can choose the scriptures. You don't. It's without any requirement at all. It's a one-sided covenant. You give it one-sided. You can have a covenant between two people where you both make an agreement. The covenant we have here is a one-sided one. It is what God has graciously done for us. We have paid no part in it. We can play no part in it. So the covenant here is a new covenant that he has ushered in. When will it come to force? After those days, it says. After what days? After the days of the Old Testament finishing and the New Testament starting, when this one sacrifice for sin has been completed, then the new covenant starts. How will you and I know of it? How will we be aware of it in our own experience? Well, it says in that verse 16, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. The Christian no longer rails against the law of God. And indeed, you become increasingly like David. You rejoice in his law. You think about his law. And indeed, you might say with David, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. It is written in your mind. It is not just a feeling in the heart. Why is that? Well, our hearts are fickle, aren't they? Our hearts change so quickly. A smallest circumstance in your heart can change. Life is going along quite smoothly for a little while. One phone call, one letter, one circumstance, and down your heart goes. The truths of the gospel haven't changed, yet in your heart you can be full of concern and fear and be cast down. Our hearts are so changeable, so variable, sometimes hot, sometimes cold. Forgive me, but I think I may have told you this before, but our firstborn child did not sleep until she was 3 years old. Hardly at all. Night after night after night. She did sleep a bit, but not for very long. And I can remember, this may shock you, I can remember holding her in my arms at the top of the stairs in our house and trembling. This child will not sleep. I've got to go to work tomorrow. I've got an important day tomorrow. And you look at those stairs and you tremble. Frightened, you're going to do something terrible. A few hours later, it's breakfast time. Little child in the high chair. A smile, you're broken. That child, I love that child. I do nothing against that child. A few hours earlier, my heart was in a terrible state, and now I'm full of love again for that child. I can't trust my heart. God of grace kept me God of grace has kept most of you as parents who have been parents, I'm sure. You may know something what I've described, if not to that extreme. Can't trust my heart. But God has given us the word to put in our minds. Now, I'm not saying we want cold hearts. Don't misunderstand me. But when your heart is cold, when your heart is fickle, when you're feeling cast down, when you're feeling unsure, you can go back with your mind to the scriptures and you can read them again. And you can read this verse 17 and say, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I don't feel like that, Lord. My heart is cast down. But your word says, and in my mind, I can understand it. And so that is so important that we understand that we need our minds to understand these things. Forgive me, I'm an emotional individual. It's written in your mind so that you can think and ponder. It's completely rational. You hear sometimes of people saying, we don't want head knowledge, we want heart knowledge. Well, there's some truth in that. But when your heart is feeling wobbly and concerned, then I want you to have head knowledge. I want you to have an understanding of the scriptures. So you can talk to yourself and say, heart, listen to what God says. And sometimes we do have to do that, don't we? We have to go off and sit down quietly for a while, if we possibly can, and give ourselves a talking to and remind ourselves of the promises of God when we're feeling cast down. So this covenant of our text, how can it possibly be true? Well, verses 5 to 7 tell us. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Why has he come? To do the will of God. He has come to perform that one sacrifice, that one finishing sacrifice. The body must be dealt with exactly as the bodies in the Old Testament sacrifices. It must be killed. Its blood must be shed. How then is it different from the Old Covenant? The old covenant, it was a lamb without spot and blemish. But this one is the body of a man. How can a body atone for my sins? This body was not of a sinful man. A man, yes. Sinful, no. When you and I die, we would be without Christ, we would be dying for our own sin. Christ was sinless. He is not dying for his own sins. He is dying for the sins of other. His body was a divine body. The sacrifice was offered in the place of, not for its own sin, but for the sins of others. Which body is this? Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The last thing the Lord Jesus Christ said, in my estimation, it is the three most important words that have ever left the lips of a human being. As he gave up the ghost, he said, it is finished. Their sins and iniquities I remember no more. It is finished. He gave that with a loud cry. He didn't wait until he was gasping as most men did on the cross and could hardly speak. He gave his life. That is one of the reasons why the scriptures record he died relatively quickly for crucifixion. Many men would be on there for hours and hours, some for days. His was relatively quickly. He gave his life. Romans didn't take it, the Jews didn't take it, he gave it. And as he cried with a loud voice, contrary to what those who have been crucified can do, it is finished. It never needs repeating. It must never be repeated in any way. You say, well, that seems a little technical. Well, I want you to understand the technical part, if that's how you would phrase it, so that you can understand the truth of our text, so that you can understand it to be true. How can this be true, I ask again? Well, it's not the sacrifice of an animal. It's not the sacrifice of a man. It is the sacrifice of the Son of God himself. The Son of God became a son of man so that we, the sons of men, may become the sons of God. And we can rightly say the sons and daughters of God, of course. It was the sacrifice of God, a perfect sacrifice. He died once for all time. But those sins, you say, still come back. They still haunt me. They assail me. And I've got one particular sin. I've got one besetting sin that I struggle with again and again. I just think I've got the master of it. And for a few days it doesn't assail me. And then it comes back again and I feel tempted again. I've got those things that I dare not tell anyone about. I've got those things in my heart that I can't tell my nearest and dearest or my best friends. And you may have too those things that you might call minor sins, which everyone else would say, oh, don't worry about those. Everybody has those. But we should worry about them. We should strive not to have minor sins. What do I mean by minor sins? Well, things like pride and gossip and unkindness and harsh words. Some would say, oh, well, everybody has those. They may do, but they're still sin. And they come back and haunt us. God knows about them. What does the Word of God say when you're struggling with sin? Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Did you hear that? Do you believe God's Word? I'm sure everyone who comes into this place to preach to you will say that this is the infallible word of God. I trust they do. Well, when you read a verse like this, then, that you can scarcely believe, remember, it is an infallible word of God. There is no error. There is no mistake. There's no qualification on here. It doesn't say, your sins and iniquities I remember no more if, and then give a long list of requirements. That would be back to a works religion, wouldn't it? Easter time a little while ago, we think more particularly, don't we, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose death? The Son of God. Think about it in your mind again. You know all that he suffered. You know that in Gethsemane, how he went and a little further and stooped down and prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass by me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And three times he prayed that. He had some understanding. No, he had full understanding. He is God of what he must face in the coming hours. The trial. Think of the trial details. Think of the torture and the shame. It was shameful for any man. But for the Son of God, it was terrible. For the death of Christ. The centurion, after he died, says, certainly. Yes, he said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Yes, yes, I know all of that, you say. I've read it many times and it disturbs me when I do read it. But the sacrifices before had to be offered again and again and again. This sacrifice was once for all, as we said in verse 10. But how can I know the reality of that? How can I know that that helps me understand this verse? Christ died once for sin. Yes, but what about my sin? What I also must know, and you may not have had this concern, but I'm sure some of you had. You must know, is God the Father satisfied with the death of his Son? How can I know that this sacrifice once for all has satisfied the wrath of God? How can I be assured of that truth? I must know, otherwise I must live in doubt and fear all my life. a voice was heard speaking in a garden. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He is not here, he is risen. You can be absolutely certain that Almighty God is satisfied with the death of his Son, because there is no tomb that we can go and visit. There is no grave. He is alive. After 3 days, I will raise him. After 3 days, he did raise him. You can be absolutely sure that Almighty God is satisfied with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and has resurrected him again. But let us go on. Where is he now? Well, verse 12 tells us, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's a phrase we use in everyday language, don't we, sitting down. Mums and dads and all folk use it. I've had such a busy day. I've been working all day. I've been doing this. I've had so many demands on my time. I haven't had a chance to sit down, we say. When do we sit down? Well, when we finish the task or at the end of the day. Maybe when we get a little older, we may sit down in the middle of the day. But you know the point I'm making. Sitting down speaks very plainly of a finished work. It's an everyday expression. It's here in Scripture. He has sat down at the right hand of God. He has gone back to his heavenly Father. He is there in his rightful place. He could be standing there, but he isn't. He's sitting. Again, teaching us that it is a finished work. He has sat down. The previous verse, verse 11, the priest standeth daily ministering and oftentimes offering oftentimes the same sacrifice. The priest was not permitted to sit down. There was no chair for the priest to sit down. He must stand. His work was never finished. And when his life came to an end, another high priest took over. Christ, our high priest, sits down. Finished. Our sins and iniquities I remember no more. It's finished, my brothers and sisters. Completely finished. God's wrath has been propitiated. Sin has been expiated. It has been appeased. Sin has been atoned for. Reconciliation has been made. The relationship between God and man, God and the believer, has been reconciled. It is now back to how it should be. It was a covenant that was made, and now our language is insufficient. We talk about eternity past and eternity future, don't we? Because we are time-based. We can't think truly of eternity. When was the covenant made? In eternity past, before time. God sovereignly purposed that this would happen then. There was a council that took place in heaven, and it was of the three members of the Trinity. These are the words of John Owen, in essence, the Puritan. And he's saying that let me read them to you. They are remarkable words. Some of you may have heard me read them before. This is John Owen the Puritan writing from his understanding of the counsel of the triune God before creation. Here you may suppose the Father say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you. The Father speaks, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lay open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them." The Son responds, "O my Father, such is my love too and pity for them, that rather than that they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning." I think I think that Puritan man must have known something of this text. Bring in all thy bills. Let there be no after reckoning. I'm sure he struggled in his heart to have written this. And this truth in our text is the same. It is finished. The work is finished. Your sins and iniquities I remember no more. Don't bring in the bills afterwards, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. At my hands thou shalt require it. I would rather to choose to suffer the wrath that is theirs when they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father responds, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatement, son. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. The son responds, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish me of all my riches, empty all my treasures, I am content to take it. You can see something again of the profundity and the wonder of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping you can see now how this text of ours can be absolutely true. What was in his mind? Well, Philippians chapter 2 gives us a lovely understanding of that. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. You're familiar with that wonderful few verses there in Philippians chapter 2, and if you're not, go home and read them again. So the resurrection is vital to our understanding of salvation and to our understanding of this, our text. By it, God the Father authenticates the death of his Son. It is complete, totally sufficient for sin. One needs to be so careful when you speak. It seems sometimes to me as if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is more wonderful than the death. I say that very advisedly, because without the resurrection, the death would be insufficient. Please, we need to handle the Word of God very carefully. The death of Christ is a very solemn thing. But without the resurrection, we would be living in continual doubt. And so we must be very careful. But I think there is an element of truth in that, that the resurrection is of significance, tremendous significance. But you say to me, some of my sins have been terrible. I dare not tell anyone about them. Look at the text again. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. There's a downward spiral here. Sin is a generic term. It means to miss the mark. And we all do that all of the time. It isn't in our text, but it's elsewhere in Scripture. The next one down on this downward spiral, is a trespass. That means to cross the line. For us, a simple illustration would be to drive knowingly through a red light. You've crossed over the stop line when you shouldn't have done it. Iniquity is worse than that still. It's something that is pondered about. It's pre-planned. It's considered. It hasn't happened on the spur of the moment. It's something you've been thinking about for some time. It's deep-rooted. So he says in this text here, it's not just sins in a generic term, it's even for the most wicked of all, iniquities, the ones that you've thought about, the ones that you've planned almost to do. Even the most iniquitous sin is covered by this sacrifice. Well, how long does it last for, then, you say? Well, it tells us, I will remember no more. It lasts for eternity. What a glorious gospel this is we have to declare. Who does this apply to? Who is there? I will remember their iniquities no more, their sins, their... Who does that apply to? Well, those who have the law in their heart. I have written it in their heart. I've written your law within my heart that I might not sin against you. It is a musical rendition that we sometimes teach Sunday school children to learn. It's not for those who are convinced of self-righteousness. It's not for those who can say, well, I go to a place of worship every Lord's Day. I have this person and that person as my forebears. I've got six generations in the churchyard. No, it's not for those. It's for those who are convinced of their unworthiness and rest entirely and only upon the finished work of Christ. How am I to go on? Well, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense or reward. How much more shall I go on? Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. By faith, we're back to the mind. You are believing what is written. You have been given faith to believe it. So you use your mind, your God-given mind, to understand these. And when your heart is feeling low, which it will do from time to time, you can come back to your understanding and you can reread verses like this and others in Scripture, and your mind will be refreshed, and then in time your heart will be refreshed. So then, what's the outworking of this truth? Read from verse 18 onwards. There is now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Listen to this. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. As we close, I remember struggling continually before I was truly converted, trying to understand this difference between having an understanding in your mind and understanding your faith. And I remember talking to my pastor's wife about it. She was a very helpful lady. And she sent me a little, I'm not sure if you call it a poem or a ditty or what, but and I found it very helpful. Let me read it to you. Three men were walking on a wall, feeling, faith, and fact. When feeling got an awful fall and faith was taken back, so close was faith to feeling, he stumbled and fell too. But fact remained, pulled faith back, and faith brought back feelings too. And that in many ways encapsulates what I've been trying to get over to you this evening. There is then a God-given encouragement. There is no more offering for sin. It's a finished work. There is a reminder we have a living high priest. There is this assurance of faith that it is right for us to have. We don't live with it, but it is there. Let us draw near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith. It's a biblical injunction for us. And God then gives us an exhortation to hold fast and to hold fast without wavering. And how can you be sure? Because God has given his guarantee. He is faithful that promised. Amen. Amen.